Mark, thank you very much, and those who have helped lead our worship service thus far this morning. We turn now a little more briefly than normal to our Bible study in Lamentations, and I do hope you'll open God's Word to Lamentations chapter 2. If you have an internet-ready device, you can find it there, or you will find the purple book near you on the table. There should be a Bible there for you. And we'll just read a few verses, picking up from last week, the week before actually, last time, at the end of chapter 2. So I'm beginning at verse 18. Lamentations chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. Wall of daughter Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief and your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night from the first watch of the night. Pour out your heart like water before the Lord's presence. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who are fainting from hunger at the head of every street. Lord, look and consider to whom you have done this. Should women eat their own children, the infants they have nurtured? Should priests and prophets be killed in the Lord's sanctuary? Both young and old are lying on the ground in the streets. My young women and young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without compassion. You summon those who terrorize me on every side, as if for an appointed festival day. On the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. My enemy has destroyed those I nurtured and reared. And Lord, as we read these difficult words, we plead with you to bring understanding. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We pray here this morning. Amen. Now, I hope you've been following with me, because jumping straight into Lamentations, it can be quite frightening at times as you pick out some of these verses and you read of things like cannibalism and you wonder what on earth is going on. First and foremost, I just want to say that God's Word records history unvarnished and tells us what really did happen. These are horrible times that are being recalled. We should also remember that this is, we believe, the prophet Jeremiah sometime after those things had happened and reflecting on them and trying to make sense of them. So some people survived and some good does come. And if we know our history, we look a bit further forward. We're not quite there yet, but there is hope, because God does restore his people and rebuild his temple sometime after. So it's not quite as dark as just that moment that we have just read. And we need to set it in the context, the wider picture. And that's what we're doing as we go through the Bible bit by bit. Lamentations 2, as we began 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first, we actually read up to verse 19. The focus shifted. As Jeremiah led the people to understand and to put into context what was going on and to move on through this terrible time, Lamentations 2 switched the focus. We are now looking at that tragedy, which resulted in these horrible things, through God's eyes. We found last time that God is very angry with sin. In fact, it really isn't possible for us to understand how angry with sin God is. It is deeper than we can dig. It is vaster than we can imagine. His anger with sin is real and overwhelming. And we needed to change perspective, because that's a critical part of lamenting, of working these things out. We needed to move, as the writer of the book of Lamentations does, from that first chapter, which is all about me and my comfort. Where will I get comfort? That was the focus of chapter 1. He needs to move, we need to move from that self-focus to a God focus, to understand what's going on as God looks at the world. And without that, of course, we will never move on. And so what is this God focus? This God focus is that our sin makes God our enemy. It's a hard thing to hear. It's a hard thing to be reminded of, but it is true, and we must remember. And the question then is, how do we respond? Because at the end of the chapter, as I've indicated to you, there are prayers, there are responses. How do we respond to the understanding that we have come to that God is really, really, really angry with sin? Where do we turn? What do we say? What shall we do? Where does the world turn? That's an interesting question. I'm so glad that we're learning to lament and not to grieve. How does the world move on without the God perspective to these terrible occasions? The sort of thing that's referenced here. Let's imagine for a moment, I'm trying to understand how I can come to terms with the loss of a loved one. I don't want to draw any particular news story. I could pick a number from this week. But all the world has to offer is that this person did some good with their life. I don't want to diminish that. Many people have done much good with their lives. But I want to set it in the context of the greater, the eternal, and the spiritual. What we often see as people grieve in the world is that they want to extend the good that was done to others, which is a good thing. It's a great thing. Somebody perhaps has died as part of a crime, and the family set up a fund or a charity or a work to raise awareness, to work against that problem, to solve it, and so on. These are good things. But all that's happening is widening the influence on that human basic level. It's still not answering the eternal and the spiritual. And eventually, tragically, what usually happens is the name of that person, the work that is done, is good for some time, but then it wears away. The name, the story is forgotten. Or perhaps the name is remembered and the reason is forgotten. But our human memories are so frail when that's all that we have. So despite much good, the grief has only been spread a little wider, and I would argue a little thinner. It hasn't transcended or risen up to answer the eternal and the spiritual. The book of Proverbs challenges us, chapter 3 and verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways know him, and he will make your paths straight. The challenge is to go beyond just this level, this human level. And this is what Lamentations 2 is expecting us to do. To come to the place where we can understand this situation, however terrible, through God's eyes, through the eternal and the spiritual dimension. The big picture of this chapter, and especially what we find here at the end, is we find Jerusalem standing, to borrow one of our friends, one of my friends, the commentators, defiantly alive, hurt and broken though she be. Defiantly alive. So here is broken Jerusalem, but not cast down. You get the sense from both young and old are lying on the streets, but Jerusalem herself is standing. Cry out to the Lord. Cry out in the first watch. Lift up your hands. This one has come to the point of standing before God in prayer. Here is the picture of the captured warrior commander, who has fought well, though vastly outnumbered. They've given a good account. And before both sides lose more life, the white flag is raised and a safe withdrawal is sued for, a truce or a peace or some wise decision. Here is the one who has fought well, now standing to say, enough, let's work something out. Let's find the next step. This is the big picture. God is still our enemy because of our sin, but we don't run from him. There's no point running from one who is so much vastly greater than us. What does David say in the 139th Psalm? I think that's relevant because I think it really is what's going on here in his words. the situation is very similar. He says this, doesn't he? Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit and when I stand. You understand my thoughts from farther away. You observe my travels and my rest. You're aware of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it. You encircle me. Where can I go to escape from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I live at the eastern horizon or settle at the western limits, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will hold on to me. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night shines like the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. The fight is over. The warrior stands. The victory is won by the enemy. Our sin is so terrible that that is the only thing that could happen. So we must beware. The one who thinks our sin is nothing will not fight with God. The one who resists God will either be swept away or is quite frankly ignorant of the battle. And so what we understand this side of the cross is only the believer can stand like this. Only the believer, only the one who understands the depth of God's anger with sin and yet will appeal to him. Only the believer so appeals to God with words that are cold, pointed, steeled, to quote one of the commentators, ready to do business now with God, understanding this. So that's the big picture. Let's briefly look in detail, because this is not easy to do. And the writer gives us some clues as to how to do it, which is really helpful. There are some lessons from this prayer. What does daughter Zion do? That's the first two verses, 18 and 19. And then what should we say, verses 20 through 22? It's all hinged on the first part of verse 20, which really is saying again what Moses said. Back in Exodus, Lord, look and consider to whom you have done this. So here in these two verses are first the priority and the persistent nature of prayer, flagged as the key aspects of the believer's lament. The priority and the persistent nature of our prayers as we lament. I feel this challenge personally. I think I feel this challenge on behalf of the church. I wonder if we need to think deeply on the priority that we give to prayer and the persistent nature of prayer in our corporate life as much as in my personal life. And there are seven imperatives here in the original Hebrew, starting with the phrase, let your tears run. That's not an option. Okay, in the Hebrew, it's cry without ceasing. It's a command. You know, if you're not crying, something's wrong, is what it's saying. And it goes all the way through to lift up your hands. Seven strong statements. Brothers and sisters, do this, Jeremiah says. Pray like this. Each of these is a call to prayer. Seven different ways of saying pray. Do you feel the power of the preacher here? Because he really is ramping it up. Seven's the perfect number. That's why he uses seven imperatives. You must pray. You must plead with God. With tears, cry out to the Lord. Not taking a break. All through the night, at the beginning of the first watch, the idea is as you go on watch overnight, as you start that important watch on the wall, the first part of the first watch, you're praying. And the implication is you're going to pray all night, and not just you. When you finish your watch and the next watch take over, they'll be praying too. Pour out your heart like water and lift up your hands. The whole person is in view here. From the deepest parts within you to the bits of our body we use the most. Yes, we use our hands the most for stuff, don't we, in the world, practically. And my deepest thoughts. The whole person is in view. Priority, persistence, all of me, all of the time, should be calling on the Lord. Is that how I pray? Is that how we pray? I got to be honest and say it's not. I'm not there yet. I need to do more. I don't think it characterizes the life of the church, and I think we need to do more. It breaks my heart to say that, because that means I've failed you as a leader. I need to be more of the man of prayer than I have been. So let me put my hand up and say I'm sorry. I want to try and do better. I hope you will walk that road with me. I intend to invite you again and again to prayer in the life of this church. As we're looking at next year and a passion for life, we're looking at the possibility of working out how we might as a church have 40 days of prayer, where there is some opportunity to pray together every day for 40 days. I think that'd be powerful if we can manage that. I'm not saying corporately everybody's got to do every meeting, but I'm hoping that as a church, we can pray persistently, passionately for the lost to be saved. Before we start all sorts of works, I think we've got to get back to prayer. If you look back in history, before there's been revival, there has always been prayer. What about me? I've said, what about me? What about you? What about you as a family? What about us as a church? We need to give our passion, our energy to prayer, my friends, don't we? If we don't have the words to say, then we use the words of Scripture. If you're not one to pray much in public, you can still come to the prayer meeting because you encourage those who God has given the gift to. And when you say amen, you're agreeing to that prayer. And who knows, once you're here, God might change you anyway. If you're on your own, if you're lost, if you don't know what to say, the words of Scripture prayed back to God, the prayers in Scripture offered to God, the Psalms, books of prayers can be useful. And here we have a prayer, because in verse 20, Jerusalem speaks the prayer that Jeremiah gives her to say. She shows us what to say, if you will. Verse 20's two clauses are desperate questions that require negative answers. Is cannibalism right? Of course it isn't. Should priests and prophets be killed in a place of sanctuary? No, of course they shouldn't. Jerusalem is pouring out her heart to the Lord. Verse 21, has the people cast down, in deliberate contrast to the raised hands before? When we are cast down, when we are forced down, we must raise our hands to God in prayer. And in verse 22, we find the most important thing. We find Zion admitting that God is the enemy of sinners. Here is the thing. We've had that forced on us through the early verses, and now in our prayer, we admit it. We say, Lord, I know you hate sin. I know you hate sin. I'm not going to hide from that. I'm not going to hide my sin from you. I'm going to confess it. We have great joy this side of the cross, don't we? Because we know how God has dealt with sin. But you have to come to him and say, I know you hate it first, before it will get dealt with. Here we come to the crux. I will stand before you, God, with my arms raised in two ways. First of all, in surrender. I am defeated. My sin makes me your enemy. And then in supplication, Lord, will you save me? I'm a sinner in the hands of an angry God, as we thought last time. Unless we are prepared to declare ourselves to be that, we've got no way forward. And we find that the heart of this changed view in verse 20. Look, Lord, and consider to whom you have done this. We have gone down because you hate sin, but Lord, it's not about me. This is the great shift in chapter 2. It's not about me. I deserve to be cast down because of my sin. But Lord, what about you and your glory? That's what Moses said in chapter, in that episode with the golden calf. Lord, what is the world going to say if you just wipe out your people? They're going to say, God is not God. It's all about your glory, Lord. There's an unstated thing here, which is wonderful. Lord, look and consider to whom you have done this. That references daughter Zion. This one knows they are chosen and called by God, knows they're special, knows they're set apart. knows they have that privilege, but won't claim it, won't lean on it. We'll just say, Lord, you need to have the glory. You need to be the one who is seen to be righteous and wonderful. How is that going to be? Chapter 2 of Lamentations ends pregnantly, if you will. The baby is not born. The whole of the Old Testament ends pregnantly. The baby is not yet born. We come to the New Testament. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And a baby is born. And God comes down in human form and shows us how this can be fulfilled, how God can hate sin and yet have a people to himself, love sinners, have the glory despite our mess. My friends, this then is the prayer to pray. This is indeed the work we are to be about. As we lament, we don't need to plead for our comfort. We need to plead for God's glory. We need to acknowledge that we stand as defeated warriors, sinners in the hands of an angry God, knowing our lives are solely in his hands, and saying, Lord, bring glory to your name in my life, in our lives. Lord, look and consider to whom you have done this. Will you not turn the circumstances around? Will you not show the world that you are a glorious, good, and gracious God? That's what the prayer is. That's the prayer we must come to. That's the prayer we must pray. And when we come back, as we dip into chapter 3, as we reflect on the rest of Lamentations, we will find hope through God's mercy. As we know, we find hope through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us pray before we sing and move to the Lord's table. Lord, would you look and consider what you have done to this world? So many are hurting. So much good seems to have been undone. Many have died, seemingly not knowing your compassion or grace. Lord, we long for the day of your anger to end and the day of your grace to come. We long for the Lord Jesus to return and to draw to himself all those who are called and chosen. We long for him to come and remake our world, where there will be no sin and no suffering. Lord, we long for you to have the glory and for all the world to see and to bow the knee in adoration to our Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, and use us in whatever way you need to hasten that day. Amen.